If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to take a slight deviation from Matthew to take on the topic appropriate to Mother's Day, a portrait of a godly mother, from 1 Samuel 1, and we'll read the first 20 verses of chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 20. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked of him of the Lord." And may God add his blessing to the reading of this word. It is something of a tradition to take on the topic of mothers on Mother's Day. Go figure. And we continue in that. I know that some of the ladies in the women's study have taken on various women to consider both the positive examples and the negative examples in scriptures about various women. And so there may be some review here. I was not privileged to whoever took on Hannah. But we ought to know that examples in Scripture are something that God has given to us to learn from. A few passages of Scripture that I would leave for your consideration to think about examples that we are to learn from. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank that same spiritual rock, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And then he says this, "Now these things happened as an example to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved." And so the Jewish history is not merely to drive us to an understanding of Christ. It is that God is revealing history as a redemptive plot and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. History does show us that. But there's something else about biblical history, and that is that we are to learn from the examples set forth, whether they are good or whether they are evil. In this case, the Israelites that God killed in the wilderness, all who were of military age, when they left Egypt, save Joshua and Caleb, were wiped out. And Paul's saying, you need to take a look at that example and learn from that. That they went after idols. They grumbled. Let us not be like that. Learn from that bad example. We have positive examples as well. Paul could say to the church in Philippi in 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And so that the apostles were doing or something of a positive example that we ought to imitate insofar as they are following Christ. We do recognize that there are occasions when the apostles themselves are sinning and are corrected for that. Paul corrects Peter. And so we have examples there as well. But 1 Peter 2:21 even tells us that, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." There's your redemption. "Leaving you an example to follow in his steps." That Christ gave us an example of how to live before God, doing his will. And so a host of other passages could be cited to tell us that God gives us examples. Examples to imitate, examples to shun in Scripture. And we, as we read the Word of God, are to differentiate between those. And so I trust today as we read Scripture and look at Hannah as a portrait of godliness, this will not be an exhaustive portrait. I believe she shows us some godly virtues that are worthy of reflection. And I certainly don't want to be misunderstood as saying that examples are the only thing that Scripture has us to learn from, or that's the only purpose of any revelation, is to just give us an example to follow. Simply because something is in Scripture may not be an example that we are to imitate, but we also have the redemptive thrust. So we want to be comprehensive in our understanding of Scripture. But today we'll look at an example and see the things that would be applicable for painting a portrait of a godly mother. I want to give you three memorable points. Very easy. Hannah is a woman of humility. Secondly, Hannah is a woman of piety. And thirdly, Hannah is a woman of integrity. So humility, piety, and integrity. So you can remember those because they have memorable endings. So let's start. Hannah is a woman of humility. And I want to start by just considering her name, Hannah. The name Hannah means grace. And that ought to be the tip-off that Samuel is starting this story with one of grace. He honors his mother, giving something of his account of the Jewish history. And he sets his mother in the first chapter as a woman of excellence. And grace, the name Hannah, seems something of an unfitting name in the early verses, because Samuel paints something of the background to Hannah. Hannah is one who lives in a very dysfunctional culture. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel, it's hard to miss this phrase that keeps coming up over and over in Samuel, in his account, that it is a time when Israel is doing what's right in their own eyes, or when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, and it is a rebuke after rebuke after rebuke that man has set up his own standard. And when man sets up his own standard, he offends God. And in this case, Hannah is living as a product of that culture. I think that's evident in the fact that her husband, Elkanah, is married to two wives. And so here's this very dysfunctional family, if you will. I think there's some godly virtue in Elkanah. He's a man who regularly goes and worships, but he's a man who has denied the creation order that God gave to Adam, his wife, and that the man, singular, is to take on a wife, singular, and they are to depart from their parents. They are to leave and cleave. And so the model is one man and one woman. But Elkanah has broken that. That was going on in the culture of his day. It was a popular thing to take on more than one wife, but this was contrary to God's family order. And what has happened is there has become strife in the family. You notice in verse 6, her rival, speaking of Peninnah, her rival would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. That Hannah is one who lives in a household of contention. And this provocation, we're told why that is, because the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was not able to have children, at least for the time being. And Peninnah is taking advantage of this sad providence. She thinks she's the one that's blessed by God because God has given her this mark of his blessing in giving her children. And so she looks down upon Hannah. And we ought to know something at that point. It's possible to have a degree of God's blessings and still be a very ungodly person. And because we have a piece of God's blessing, let us not be so proud to think that God is blessing our whole life necessarily. It is possible to have some measure of God's blessing and still be ungodly, as we see in Peninnah. An expression of blessing in having children, but we have no account of a broken and a contrite heart. In fact, we see what appears to be just the opposite of that. She does not model doing unto others as she would have them to do unto her. And she's become something of a bully to Hannah. Hannah has become her constant target. And so Hannah lives in a dysfunctional culture. She's got a dysfunctional family life. And she lives, according to the testimony of Samuel, in a dysfunctional ecclesiastical context. The church is a mess. Eli is the high priest, and Hophni and Phinehas are ministering in the tabernacle, or in the temple area here in Shiloh. And we know Hophni and Phinehas are embroiled in scandalous sexual immorality under the cloak of religious services. So bringing shame to the family and to the church. Eli himself, I think, can be accused of having his belly as his god, refusing to discipline the children, his boys. He verbally rebukes them, but he does not discipline them. And we know that he is quite overweight when he gets the news of his sons dying in battle. Remember, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck because he's so big. And so there may be some evidence that he is just one who is a gluttonous kind of a man. And his religion has driven him to that, I think in part. Eli serves his own injustice towards Hannah. Notice in verse 13 and 14 where Eli thinks that she's drunk and then says, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away the wine from you." At best, this is a hasty judgment, but it's a false accusation. And Eli demonstrates a lack of discernment here, but he's falsely accused Hannah. And it's against this backdrop that when we read this account, we just think, why is Hannah called Grace? And I want to give you two reasons why I think this name is fitting for Hannah. First of all, that Hannah displays the character of grace. She displays the character of grace. She does not lash out against Penina. There's no mention of any kind of a quarrelsome spirit. No repaying evil for evil. She suffers this wrong patiently, and she just commits her ways to God. Not even willing to verbalize out loud her grief, but silently makes her case before God, who reads the heart. And second, when Eli thinks that she's drunk, you notice Hannah's reply is something of a correction of the truth, but it's done in a very gracious way, that she just instructs him that her concern is, that she speaks out of a great concern in her provocation. And so there's a gracious correction of his error. And so I think her name very clearly reflects something of her character on this account. And then also, I think it applies to her situation. I think, secondly, Hannah would be appropriate name because she is the recipient of grace. And so second point would be Hannah is a recipient of grace. God gives her a son. And you just might think about Hannah, you know, how we appreciate, you know, after a very hot summer, we appreciate the cooler temperatures of fall. Or after a hard exercise program, we find the spa or plate of food particularly enjoyable because of the difficulties that are associated in the early part, that when there is a reprieve, that becomes particularly sweet. And so Hannah, after a long season of ridicule from Penina, has her prayers answered by God. And you can just imagine how a particular delight that would be Hannah's lot in life, that she would rejoice in the providence that God had given her a son, had answered her prayers. Hannah asks God for a son. I think in that we ought to see that Hannah is recognizing that she is not the one in control. She can't bring this about. And so she looks to the one who alone can bring this out. She asks God for a son, and God gives her her prayer. And so she names the boy Samuel, which means asked of God. And so here's the very first virtue in a godly woman, a godly mother, is that she is marked by grace, marked by the grace of humility. And so Hannah, let her serve as an example of humility. And then also, let's see that Hannah is a woman of piety. You notice how she follows the disciplines of biblical faith as she goes annually to Shiloh, to the temple, to worship and to offer up those annual sacrifices that Moses had commanded in the law. In verse 9, Hannah rises after eating and drinking in Shiloh. And that's the interesting point. She's not just eating a meal at her house and then going up and praying. She's eating that portion of the sacrifice that came in the peace offering and burnt offering, where you had the, at least the peace offering, where the individual who was offering up that offering, a portion went to the priest, and then a portion went to the family, and they both shared in that meal. And here Elkanah gives the portion to Penina and to her sons and daughters, and then gives a bigger portion. A double portion is how the New American Standard translates that. There's actually some difficulty on what is saying there, but he gives her an appropriate portion that is one that's given in love, and so it's a particular blessed portion and probably a bigger portion. And so what we see in Hannah is she is practiced at regular participation in the worship of God. She goes annually to Shiloh with her husband. She confesses her sin in the fact that she is offering up the sacrifices and following the prescribed order of worship, in that she's participating in the eating of the food of that sacrifice. So she is a woman of faith, a woman of piety, religious service. And then third, Hannah is a woman of integrity. Notice how she makes a vow in verse 11, and she sticks to it. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." And so what is this? Here she is promising that if God would give her a son, that she would not just hoard that son as her own little private property, but she would give that son back in devotion to God and give him as one who would serve in the temple, taking a Nazarite vow. The razor not coming upon his head was the reflection of the Nazarite vow. And so that would mean that Hannah would never see her son, you know, on a day-to-day basis, at least from the time he's weaned, from about 3 years of age and onward, that the only interaction she would have with her son would be when she took that journey to Shiloh to visit him, or he to her. And so she gives to God her only son, her only beloved son. And much like Abraham, ready to sacrifice Isaac, shows one of the most glorious pictures of an individual who is changed by grace and willing to give up her own son for the cause of God's glory. And so Hannah serves as a model of godliness, a portrait. And so to all of you mothers, I want to ask you, if God were to pen one or two paragraphs about your life, what would that testimony look like? Is that a testimony that you would be pleased by? Or is it one that you would be ashamed of? And I have to suspect that probably every one of you right now is saying, I just don't measure up. And that's the beauty of God's redemption, is that through Christ we can do this. Through Christ, all things are possible. And that there's always that room for improvement. But I want to encourage you as well. You know, as I reflect upon some of the names and the descriptions of the church over the years and over the centuries, there have been a number of titles that have been given to the church. The church as a hospital for souls is a rich one that the Puritans were fond of using. We see the church spoken of as a temple, as the city of God, as the New Jerusalem, as the bride of Christ. Some have talked about the church as the ark, that little sanctuary of those that are saved through the judgment. Or one that's very rarely used, but a rich one, is that the church is the armory of God. That his choicest weapons against the enemy are in the church. The minds, the activities, the hearts of his people. But as I reflect upon Oak Hill congregation, particularly, and the church more broadly, I think of an image of the church as a museum. And not because it's a collection of a bunch of antiques, but more importantly, that it is a collection of priceless artifacts. Portraits that adorn the walls of this church, adorn the pews of godly women. I'm so thankful for the examples of godly women in this congregation that demonstrate humility, piety, and integrity. And I believe you are fit examples, not only to the rest of us in this congregation, but to the world, that God has done a good work in you. And I am pleased to be your pastor and to see such a great collection of godly mothers. And with rich hope that I see on the horizon, godly young women that I trust will grow to be godly mothers. And I pray God will grace you with this. And so if this gives you three little toeholds to strive for, may God use this for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for godly mothers. Thank you for the example that you've given to us in Hannah. Thank you for the grace that you gave to her. And for the example that Samuel is to us, of a man who walked faithfully with you. I pray that we would learn from examples and that you would bless us with a continued line from generation to generation of godly mothers and fathers and children. Be glorified, we ask. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore his word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.